Well, good morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 1. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. Before we begin, I needed to address something that I said 2 weeks ago. Comment on something I said a couple weeks ago, and I can't remember exactly how I worded it, but I said, I brought up the word Abba, and the context was God's not our buddy. And I said something to the effect of, I'm not sure we should refer to God as daddy or dad, something to that effect. And it probably wasn't the best way to say what I was getting at. And I got a phone call that somebody thought I was saying we shouldn't call God Abba. Well, the Bible says we've been given a spirit of adoption whereby we do call God Abba, Father. And so I just wanted to sort of explain what I was trying to convey with that. As far as the word Abba itself, I'll just take a few minutes with this, but it's an Aramaic word, and if you look in the culture in which that word its source was in, the etymology of the word is certainly, we could certainly render it daddy or papa. It's a word that an infant would be learning. Abba sounds similar to papa. It's a similar kind of a thing. But when you lift the word out of its original environment and you place it within a New Testament context, it's surrounded with the New Testament parameters. What I mean by that is the Bible also refers to God, yes, as our Father, also as our Lord and as our Judge. And we're told to work out things like work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're to live our lives in reverential awe of God and so on. Jesus goes so far as to say, don't fear the person who can destroy your body, but he can't harm your soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And you notice the apostles, Jesus went so far as to say, you're my friends. He called us his friends. But the apostles referred to themselves as slaves, as bond slaves, as willing slaves. To put all that together, yes, the word can certainly mean daddy, provided we put it within the parameters that the New Testament gives us. The God is holy and infinitely holy and righteous. He's our judge and so on. And the other thing I would point out is just whenever you see that in the Bible, Abba is always followed by the word Father, the Greek word for Father. It's never Abba by itself. It's always Father. Vine's New Testament Dictionary says that the word Abba is referring to an infant's, the unreasoning trust, the simple childlike faith, not even applying logic to it, just a simple trust, but it's always coupled with Father. And the word Father includes a reasoning understanding, using your mind to understand the nature of the relationship. H.B. Montgomery translates those two words together as my Father, my dear Father. And so with the whole New Testament parameters, Abba, Father, always used together, it's a term of the greatest intimacy, coupled at the same time with the greatest reverence and respect and awe. Or to put it closer with admiration, an intimate reverence for God. That's how we're to approach God. And the word is a legitimate word for daddy, but we have to remember who it is we're addressing when we come to him. So it's an intimate reverence, if you will, is how we're to come before God. And certainly we are to call him Abba. With that being said, I ask you to stand in honor of the word of God. We'll read Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12, and we'll come before God with intimate reverence. And I should apologize for throwing that out there without explaining it better. Definitely need to be careful with our words. So Acts chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, and he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. And so, Father, as Tim and Howard have both prayed, and I just agree with them in their prayers, ask your blessing upon your word as it goes forth. Lord, we thank you and praise you that we come together and enjoy your fellowship and one another's fellowship. And Lord, I know that through this week we have all committed sins. We have disobeyed your word in all kinds of ways. And ask your forgiveness for that, Lord. And I thank you that we have your word that tells us when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we do sin, we don't stop being your children. We're just your children who need to ask forgiveness, which you always give us. And I thank you for that, Lord. And as we look towards Veterans Day, I thank you for every person who either is serving or has served our nation. We know, Lord, in this fallen world, the hearts of men being what they are, the reason that we're even able to meet here this morning is because of those people, how you've used them to keep us free. And so we're grateful for them. And I just pray you bless their hearts, each one of them, Lord, and watch over them. And Lord, we pray for our children in the Sunday school class that you would minister your word to them, lead them in the way everlasting, and our youth that are here among us as well. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This is that passage where this kid Eutychus falls asleep, falls to his death, falls asleep while Paul's preaching, falls to his death, and is raised from the dead by Paul. And I should probably just share with you all the words that I heard as I was listening this week to one preacher, and he gave this warning to his congregation: if I put you to sleep and you fall out of your chair and break your neck and die, there's nothing I can do for you but call somebody to haul you away. I'm not even confident I can do CPR for somebody. But in verse 1, we're told that after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself and embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. He says, after the uproar has ceased, it's been, I think, 3 weeks since we were in Acts. But you'll recall, Paul showed up in Ephesus, and there were some disciples, and they had only been baptized into John the Baptist's baptism. And they didn't really understand the fullness of the gospel. And Paul explained to them, John was pointing you to Christ, that you would have to afterwards believe in him. And he explained that to them. And then they were baptized and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the church at Ephesus got going. And then you remember Paul spent 3 weeks in the synagogue reasoning from the scriptures with the Jews and to the point where they began getting hardened against the gospel and speaking evil against the gospel. And then Paul took the disciples that he had and he left and he went and taught in another place. And God blessed that time. He spent 2 years teaching, and it says all of Asia got to hear the gospel as Paul's disciples went out and shared the gospel. And it says that God even did unusual, not just miracles, but unusual miracles through Paul. He would be working, building tents, and people would take an apron or a scarf that he'd been working with, and they would take them to sick people, and they would be healed. He would take them and to demon-possessed people, and the demons would be cast out. And then we're told about some Jewish itinerant exorcists, and the sons of Sceva, some of them were, who said, well, we'll try that. They saw the power that Paul had, and they tried to cast a demon out of a man, and they said they tried to call on Jesus' name over this demon-possessed man, and the demon said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And with the strength of this demon in him, the man pounded these guys and sent them away naked and wounded. And everybody saw that. And great fear fell upon them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was exalted, we're told. And to the point that people who had been practicing magic brought their magic books, their books of incantations and all, and burned them publicly. And the word of God abounded through all that. But then we're told that this man, Demetrius, who was a silversmith, and he built shrines, little idols. He noticed the numbers were down on his business, and he said, it's this guy, Paul, he's really hurting business. He's going around saying that the gods that are made with hands are not real gods, and people are becoming Christians, and they're not buying our little idols anymore. And so he gathered some other men of the trade together and said, this guy's hurting business, and he's also insulting this great temple to our goddess Diana. Ephesus was the temple guardian of Diana. And he said, they're hurting business, they're hurting our civic pride, and they're coming against the temple of our goddess. And they got everybody in an uproar, and there was this great riot going on. Paul's friends said, stay away from there, Paul, you'll make it worse. And to the point where this Jewish guy gets up to talk, and they just start yelling over and over again for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And finally, the city clerk, the mayor of Ephesus, says, look, there's a legal way of doing this. You can use the courts. If Demetrius has a problem with these guys, you can deal with this in a civic manner and in a civil manner. But he basically says, we do not want the Roman government coming down on us. It's time to calm down. And he dismissed the crowd. And that's where we're at. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. He probably went down the coast of Troas and then sailed across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia. They're on the mainland of Greece. That's where Berea was, and Thessalonica and Philippi were located there. Back in chapter 19, verses 21 and 22, we read that when these things were accomplished, the people burning their books and God's word abounding, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And then he sent Timothy and Erastus there to ahead of him to Macedonia, and he stayed in Ephesus for a while. And we said that's actually an outline for the rest of the book of Acts. As we'll see this morning, Paul's going through Macedonia and Achaia. Then he's going to go to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. But Rome, even Rome itself, he said, is not his final destination. When he wrote to the Romans, he was even intending to go on to Spain from there to take the word of God. And we said, he points out in his letter to the Romans that he was going to these Macedonian churches, these Greek churches, these Gentile churches, to take up a collection, an offering to present to the poor saints in Jerusalem. You remember how at Pentecost, when the miracle of the Spirit coming at Pentecost brought forth the New Testament church as we understand it, a lot of people just stayed who had come, at Pentecost. A lot of people had stayed on, and they needed to be put up. I mean, they didn't have jobs there or anything, and then we saw people selling their land and giving to the church, and the church was taking care of the poor. But then later we see that a famine hit Jerusalem, and so there was a lot of poor people there. And Paul is saying, I want to bring this token of the Gentiles' love to these poor Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So that was his intent in going there. And so in verse 2, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed for 3 months. It says Paul was encouraging these people with many words. And if you've noticed, I'm sure you've noticed, as we've gone through this over and over again, Paul will start churches and he'll move on and then he'll come back and he's always encouraging or exhorting or strengthening the Christians there. He always goes back and he's encouraging them, he's exhorting them. The word is parakaleo. It's a Greek word. The Nelson Study Bible, in describing this word, says it has a full range of meanings, from rebuking to comforting. It says encouragement, included instruction, appeal, affirmation, warning, and correction. All these things fall under this word exhortation or encouragement that Paul is using to encourage the Christians. Depending on the situation itself, being sensitive to the situation itself. There's a fascinating passage, a wonderful passage in the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. Verses 18 through 20, Paul says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." God was in Christ, Paul said, reconciling the world to himself, dealing with their problem of sin, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. We could say he's given his apostles the word of reconciliation, but they're dead and gone. Who's going to bring that word of reconciliation now? It's us. He's given us the same ministry. You know, we were talking in our last men's study. One historian pointed out, and talking about this passage, said, God has raised up brilliant theologians in the history of the church, brilliant teachers. Some will build their doctrine on justification by faith alone. Some will build off of God's eternal decree and his sovereignty. All kinds of systems of thought out there, which the Bible contains the truth of all the systems, but it's not bound by anyone, any one of the systems. And this guy was saying, we're waiting for the day when God raises up a genius on the caliber of Augustine or Luther or Calvin or Jonathan Edwards that builds his doctrine on this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's the whole thing God was doing there. In Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. And as we read on, we know the world's not all saved. You got to come to faith, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And Paul goes on to say, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading or exhorting through us." It's that same word, parakaleo. As though God were exhorting and pleading through us. Some of the translations don't even say "as though." They just flat out have Paul saying, God pleading through us. God is pleading through us. And he says, based on that, we implore you, we beg you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's biblical exhortation right there. An ambassador for Christ pleading with people, begging people, the very heart of God, begging people to be reconciled to his Son. Kittle's Theological Dictionary says this word exhortation refers to the wooing proclamation of salvation in the apostolic preaching, the wooing proclamation of salvation in the apostolic preaching as God woos us to himself, as he draws us to himself through the human instruments sharing the gospel. So this word exhortation here that Paul is constantly doing every time he gets together with the Christian church, this exhortation, it speaks of to strongly urge someone and encourage and appeal, even to beg somebody, plead with them, as though God's pleading through us, which he is, with words both of comfort and warning, depending on your response. Remember, Jude said, "On some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, snatching them from the fire." People need to know God loves you. He'll, no matter what you've done, he'll receive you. But on the other hand, if you reject his son, there's everlasting perdition for those who die. Both sides of the story, both comfort and warning, depending on the situation, the need of the moment, with the purpose of motivating the person to seek after the Lord. Or as in verse 2 here, motivating the Christian to continue walking with him, remaining steadfast in the faith, to seek the Lord till you find him and then keep on seeking him, as A.W. Tozer describes it. And we must remember, so you're talking about again, encouraging people, even pleading with people, seek the Lord. It's never merely a moral appeal. You're not telling people do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. No, it always has an eye to the work of salvation that's accomplished in Jesus Christ. So the appeal is always based on God and his great work of salvation, and the Spirit works through that to motivate people. This is the great thing Jesus Christ has done for you. He's reconciled the world to himself, and there's the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, seek him, be reconciled to him, receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Call upon him. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I trust in you, you alone, for my eternal salvation. Forgive my sins and pass from death to life faster than I could say the words. And then for the Christians, don't give up. Keep on persevering. Hang in there. No temptation's overtaken you, but what's common to man? God's faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. You may feel like he has, but by faith you have to believe he won't. He'll give you the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Exhortation. That's Paul's ministry. It says he came to Greece and stayed for 3 months. The commentators think this was probably the winter of AD 56, 56 AD. Where the winter, where it went from 56 to 57 AD, and that these 3 months were probably in the city of Corinth. Paul had a lot of conflict with the Corinthian church. During his stay in Ephesus, he had written 1 Corinthians to them, and he sent it with Timothy and Erastus on ahead. And then sometime in that period that we were looking at there, where he was in Ephesus, he took a quick trip to Corinth, it looks like. And he came back, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he refers to it as a sorrowful, painful visit. Many people were coming against his authority as an apostle, and there were false apostles setting themselves up against him, bringing in destructive teachings and so on. And then it's believed that he wrote another letter to them, which was truly 2 Corinthians. In between that time, sometime between verse 1, where he left Ephesus here, and in this place now where he arrives most likely at Corinth, that he wrote a second letter to them. He wrote a second letter to them urging them to repent, and that's been lost. And then at this time he wrote 2 Corinthians, which is really a third letter. But the second letter has been lost. We don't know what's become of it, but it was a strong letter. He refers to it in 2 Corinthians. And so he wrote 2 Corinthians, and then he goes and arrives at Corinth, and he stays there for 3 months, probably in the winter time when it's not safe to sail, AD 56 and 57. And then it was at this time while he's in Corinth that he wrote his letter to the Romans, where he explains, "I'm taking this offering because I want to go to Jerusalem and take it to the saints." So that's when all that's going on, about when those letters were written. And then we're told that as he was planning to sail to Syria, and then, of course, there on up to Jerusalem, travel on up to Jerusalem. There was a port there in Syria. He was planning on doing that, but as they were about to set sail, it says the Jews plotted against him. We know he had many enemies from Jewish opposition, and they plotted against him, obviously to take his life. And even with his friends and all, you can see getting on a ship filled with pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, heading to Jerusalem for the Passover, it would be very easy to kill Paul in a situation like that. Tight quarters, you could cut his throat in the middle of the night, throw him overboard, something like that. So he chose not to go, to put himself in unnecessary danger. So he decided to return through Macedonia. And then in verse 4, Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, and also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. These are believed to be official representatives of these churches that Paul had started. Going for, obviously, for one thing, it wouldn't be, it's not safe to travel alone for protection, but also for accountability. He had raised up offerings, collections in these different churches, and each one of them sent a representative with him just for accountability purposes. But people have asked, but where are the representatives of Corinth and Philippi? They're not even mentioned here. Paul's just gone to these places, and they're not even brought up. Don't need to turn there now for time's sake. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it seems that they chose Titus to be the Corinthian representative. Later on, we know Paul would write a letter to Titus. But I think we have a clue as far as the Philippian representative. Paul just left Philippi, was leaving Philippi. There in verses 5 and 6, it says, these men going ahead in Luke's narrative here waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi. The language has been, since Paul left Philippi, has been they and he, Paul did this, Paul did this. Now we're back to that us language again, us and we. And it looks like probably what happened was, you remember when in Philippi's where there was the demon-possessed girl with the spirit of divination, and Paul cast the spirit out of her, and he got thrown in, beaten and thrown in jail for it. And in the middle of the night, there was the earthquake, and they were freed, and the Philippian jailer was saved. He was going to kill himself, and he came to faith in Christ instead. And then they asked Paul to leave, and Paul left. It's believed that probably Luke, being a Gentile, stayed behind, and in order to help this fledgling new church get going, and that he became a prominent member, and that most likely Luke himself is the representative of the Philippian church, because now we're back to the language of we and us. And so he says, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, that is the Passover, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, back across the Aegean Sea now again, back over to Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Troas was the place, you recall back in chapter 16, where Paul had the vision of the Macedonian man saying, come on, come over and help us. That was at Troas. In chapter 16, he just mentions him being there. It doesn't say anything about it. But this was the church there that was established at Troas. And then we're told in verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. We're given a glimpse, a window into the early church's worship services, what they were like here. We see, first of all, they met on the first day of the week, and we know why. You see in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, on the first day of the week, that they would meet together, because they met together for corporate worship, because that's the day the Lord rose from the dead. Sunday's the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why they met on Sunday. And we're told that the disciples came together to break bread. They would get together to have a fellowship meal, like what we would call a potluck, but then they would celebrate the Lord's Supper as well. They would take communion. And we're told that Paul was going to depart the next day, and he spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. It wasn't that they showed up at 9 o'clock and he preached till midnight. This would be an evening service. Just because the early Christians decided that we're gonna get together and worship the Lord on Sunday, it wasn't like the United States of America where we're used to. Sunday wasn't a day off. And they're not going to just give the church, oh, you guys are Christians, okay, you don't have to work today. Sunday was a work day for them. So we're told they worked all day. Then they met in the evening for this Sunday evening service. And I was looking at it, and I was just seeing, as we look at it, the great emphasis the early church placed on the Word of God, continuing in the apostles' doctrine, and so on. The New Testament ministry is the ministry of the Word of God and of prayer, and everything else flows from that. And so Paul's giving this message, and he's speaking to them, and he continues his message until midnight. And actually, the word there, it's a message he's bringing. He's got a definite message that he is bringing. But the word speaking to them, it's a word that can include dialogue, like when he was in the synagogue reasoning with the Jews. The point being, it looks like Paul gave them liberty to interrupt him in the middle of his message and ask questions, and he would answer their questions and then continue on. So it may not have been just from early evening to midnight, a long, total, complete message. He may have had to explain things to people as he went. Not sure, but it was a definite message he brought. And it's the ministry of the Word of God. During the Reformation, the Protestant reformers removed the altar from the churches and they placed a pulpit in the center of the church instead. They removed the altars and they said, we're not partaking of the sacrifice of the Mass. We are celebrating the Lord's Supper. We're celebrating communion. We're not representing or perpetuating the Lord's sacrifice. No, Paul says we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We do this in remembrance of him. It's not a sacrifice of the Mass. It's the Lord's Supper we're taking. We're removing the altars as they gained some of the churches that had not been Protestant churches before. And they put a pulpit instead because they said the Word of God has to be center. And men stand behind pulpits because they're standing behind the Word of God, and it's the Word of God that is the emphasis and the focus. Of necessity, we look down on it. But when we're looking down on it to read it, we had better be looking up at it. If my arms could do it, it would probably be a better picture of things to hold it above my head as I read it. Because the Word of God is above all of us. The Word of God is how Christ exercises his lordship over us. There are people in our world and in the day we live who do not believe that the Scripture is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, and yet they still say Jesus is their Lord and Savior. How can he possibly exercise his lordship over you without an infallible and inerrant book whereby he tells us what he wants you to do and not do and gives you his promises and so on, his promises of saving you? You've got to have an infallible and inerrant word of God if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Otherwise, he can't exercise his lordship over you. And the apostles also drew from this passage, as we'll see a little bit later, as they eat together and all. They drew from this passage, know that the Word of God comes first and the Lord's Prayer follows the preaching of the Word of God. And so in the Protestant churches from the time of the Reformation have always had the exposition of the Word of God and then the Lord's Supper afterwards, taking the early church in passages like this as their example. And so verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus. It says he's a young man here, but in verse 12, the word there is for a lad, a kid, 7 or 8 years old, up to 13 or 14 years old. He wasn't very old. And his name actually means fortunate or lucky, which, depending on if you look briefly, it's kind of ironic, but if you look further on to what happens to him, okay. But he was sinking into a deep sleep. says Luke specifically tells us there were many lamps. Commentators think it's showing that the early church had nothing to hide. They weren't hiding in a corner. They had their lamps on. But I think Luke just goes to great lengths to help explain why this kid fell asleep. For one thing, midnight, probably well past his bedtime. But with these lamps burning in this upper room, sucking up oxygen, smoke coming off of them, fumes and so on, crowded, stuffy room, no wonder he's starting to fall asleep. But he starts falling asleep, and I think it's understandable. I should probably mention something. It's kind of like, you remember with Ananias and Sapphira, where preachers constantly preach on, they go to tithing sermons with Ananias and Sapphira. And to me, the whole passage is about due reverence to God. But in a similar way, we're talking about a legitimate reason for this kid, but I might as well do it too. Everybody brings up sleeping in church at this point. You know, there was heard a story about a guy was preaching, and there were some elderly women, a couple elderly women in the church, and he preached a very strong and scathing message against sexual immorality and adultery. And at the end of the service, the ladies came to him and said, "Keep preaching it, young man. Preach it." The following week, he preached a very strong, scathing sermon on drunkenness and the great destruction that drunkenness causes. And again, they came up to him, keep preaching the word, young man. The next week, he preached a very strong and scathing word on gossip. And they came up to him after the church and said, "Young man, you've left off preaching and you've gone to meddling." Well, probably going to go on to meddling a little bit here, but Martin Luther pointed out, his sermons we still have books of Martin Luther's sermons. They're considered so valuable that people keep, you know, reprinting them and all. But he pointed out, to his dismay, many of his greatest sermons were preached to sleeping saints. There's something about Sunday morning that you can nod off, but it doesn't show a lot of respect for the word, if we can help it. And my family is can point all their fingers at me. It's very easy standing up here. It keeps me awake. But I don't know how many times Trisha's had to, "You got to stay with it. I'm trying to hold my eyes open and pinch my leg and stuff to try to stay awake." And it's like, man, I can't stay awake. Nothing I can do to keep awake. You can't help it if you're starting to fall asleep. But you can get to bed earlier on Saturday night, and that's my problem. That's always been my problem to this very day. Stayed up too late last night, and it's hypocrisy to bring it up. But speaking to myself as much as anybody, we should have enough respect for the Word of God to get to bed earlier on Saturday night as we gather together corporately to worship Him. But again, it's just one beggar talking to another beggar at this point. One guilty person, and nobody's falling asleep now that I can tell, so I'm not even pointing the finger at anybody but me, I guess, now that I think about it. But we should have reverence for God's word. And I'll get myself in a little deeper even now. The Lord's Day is the day, from following the example of the early church, that we set aside for corporate worship of God. And these people, again, were probably showing up after a full day's work worshiping the Lord. Some people find it very easy to miss church. It's no big deal. They can take it or leave it. I remember, Ted Tripp, the guy that wrote Shepherding a Child's Heart. I was listening to him, and he was saying how he was giving a message in his church, and he noticed a kid out in the congregation, and he had a baseball cap on. And he said, well, probably his favorite team, he likes to wear that hat. And he said, in the middle of the sermon, just as he was driving home the whole point of his message, the entire family just got up and walked out of the church, and he noticed as they walked out, the kid had a Little League uniform on. And Ted was just saying, man, how big a deal is your baseball game that you got to just interrupt the entire church service and walk out because you can't miss the baseball game? And I'm thinking, no Little League game, no professional sporting game, no baseball game, no football game should be important enough to cause me to keep me from worshiping the Lord corporately with his people, singing to him, praying, the exposition of his word, hearing the word of God, how important it should be to us. It's easy for me to say, I don't like sports anyway. And I know for personally, if I didn't have to be here every Sunday, it would be a lot easier for me to miss church too. But it's important that we take it seriously. Our kids need to see us taking it seriously. Maybe part of the reason why some of our kids can take or leave church is because they've seen us take or leave church. Very important. Done with that. But this young man was overcome with sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And he was literally dead. This means he was dead. Some of the commentators think Paul later fell on him and realized, oh, he's still got a pulse. You guys are overreacting. He's okay. He'll be okay. No, Luke is a physician. He knows he was dead. And this means he was dead. And if Luke didn't know, the Holy Spirit who inspired him knew he was dead. And he uses the word dead here. So he was dead. Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him like Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. And he said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. That is, it's returned to him. He's been raised from the dead. And when he'd come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed with no sleep at all. That was Paul. They broke bread, they ate, they had communion, they had a fellowship meal, and they talked a long while. And this isn't Paul going and continuing on his message. This is a different word, and it's just talking about just fellowshipping with the people of God, hanging out and fellowshipping with one another. And Paul said, I don't know if I'm ever going to be back. I'm going to spend time with these people until I actually have to go. I'm going to spend time with them. And so he did. I have a question. What was the Apostle Paul teaching in his message? We're not told in the passage, but there's clues in what we've already read. But what was he teaching? He had just spent 3 months at Corinth. They'd already received his letters. He wrote things to them like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And then there's that glorious chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians on the resurrection. And he's been telling them, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And the Corinthian church is preparing the time he's with them, looking forward to Passover, preparing for the Passover. No doubt Paul was telling the Corinthians about the Passover and saying, you guys, we celebrate the Passover. Our fathers celebrated the Passover because God said, I'm gonna strike the firstborn of Egypt, and I want you to sacrifice a lamb, and I want you to put the goat on both sides of the door and on the top, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And we're reminded, guys, he no doubt told the Corinthians, that was just a type, a mere foreshadowing of Christ. Because when John the Baptist was pointing people to Christ and he was out there baptizing and he saw Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God told the Egyptians, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And God tells us, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You've come to faith in my son. It's not just that your firstborn isn't going to die in a plague. You're not going to go to hell when I see the blood. I'm going to pass over you. And no doubt Paul, with his encouragement, will say you go through dark times, you go through trials, and you don't always see it. You're not even sure. You don't even feel like God's with you. You're not even sure the blood is on you, covering you. You're not even sure if you have real faith, and you're just going on in a time of darkness, enduring like a soldier. But God doesn't say, when you see the blood, I'll pass over you. But when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I haven't stopped loving you, or you've come to my son, I'll keep you. I'll get you through this trial, and you're going to be with me one day. No doubt Paul spoke a lot to them about the Passover. And then he actually celebrated the Passover with the Philippians. What do you think he taught the Philippians as they were celebrating the Passover? I would say the exact same things. And now he's come to Troas, where they had just finished celebrating the Passover. And Luke has gone to lengths to point out it was on the first day of the week where the church meant to celebrate the risen Lord that they met together, to worship Christ together. What do you think Paul was preaching about in his message here? I think what he's always preached about: Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior, and the hope of resurrection. Jesus Christ, who died, our Passover sacrifice for us. But he was raised from dead by the power of God. His dead body was placed in a tomb, and then he was raised from the dead again. And he's ascended to the right hand of his Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for us, the scripture says. And he's gone to prepare a place for us, and he's going to come back and get us to be with him one day. I believe those are the things Paul was teaching. I'm sure it was Christ crucified and risen again from the dead. And then in the midst of it all, God in his amazing providence gives this incredible real-life illustration of Paul's doctrine. More than just an illustration, a demonstration of his resurrection power. Imagine being that boy's mother. Say he's 11 years old, and he nods off and falls. And he's so sound asleep. Luke talks about him being sound asleep. He doesn't even try to catch his fall. He falls three stories, and imagine, you know, there's that awful thud. You're in a gym at school or something, and you can tell that sound when a kid falls and hits their head on the floor. There's that sickening thud as his body smacks into the floor. And they go look at him. His mother's screaming, and they can tell immediately he's dead. And then the Apostle Paul comes and embraces him and says, no, his life is in him. Imagine the effect as Paul's teaching about the resurrection power of God and the rising of his son from dead, and he gives a real-life illustration right in front of them about that. It was not in Paul to do that. We need to understand it wasn't in Paul to raise anybody from the dead. There were sick people that Paul couldn't heal. In verse 4, Trophimus is there with Paul. Later on, he'll write to Timothy and say, I had to leave Trophimus in Miletus because he was sick. Don't you think Paul would have healed him if he could? It was never in any of these guys. It wasn't in Moses to part the Red Sea. It was in God, and God did it through those people. Stephen was killed. James was killed. Don't you think the early church would have risen them from the dead, the apostles, if they could? Peter raised Tabitha from the dead, but we don't read of him raising anybody else from the dead. 30 years or so that the book of Acts covers, we see two people raised from the dead, one of them here. It wasn't like this was going on every day. No, this was the power of God in his providence, in his sovereignty, demonstrating it, because it's always in his power. It's always his prerogative. He's sovereign over that, and he's the one who does what he wants when he wants. Some guy saying, come next Tuesday night, we're having a miracle service, is clueless to the power of God for real. He's making a mockery and a sham of the whole thing. No, it's the power of God who does this. And God through Paul gives this real-life illustration and demonstration of the resurrection power of God. And so he, in raising this boy from the dead, he leaves these people of Troas with this glorious resurrection hope. It's always been for Paul about the resurrected Christ. From meeting him on the road to Damascus, that was what drove him. Everything. His doctrine was given to him. He didn't get it from the other apostles. The resurrected Christ gave it to him. The love of Christ constrained him. It was always about that. What was his exhortation and his encouragement? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who rose from the dead, died for our sins, and didn't stay dead. Everything in his life flowed from that. And beloved, even as you think of this boy falling from this lighted room. Even all humanity has fallen from the bright light of the presence of God in Eden, fallen into death and darkness and sin, and can't do anything unless they're raised up. And God in his grace raised us from the dead as Christians. The new birth, regeneration, is a spiritual resurrection. We're raised from death to life, raised to newness of life, Paul says in the book of Romans. And that itself is a foreshadowing, a foretaste, and a guarantee, a sure promise of our ultimate physical resurrection and our ultimate glorification. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit, he's the scripture even calls him as a down payment of what's to come, the glory that's to be. It's the resurrection hope that God gives us. Jesus said that because he lives, we also shall live. And he meant that. Because I live, you also shall live. We've all buried loved ones. We've seen them go in the ground, and there's that sense of finality and that doubt that comes. Is there really any, you know, is it really what we think it is, or was just this it? There's that doubt that comes to everybody. Help, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief is the cry of a believer wrestling with doubt. We've buried loved ones. We ourselves will die physically unless we're raptured. There's some generation at some point that's going to be raptured and not die. But we all have the hope of resurrection. In John chapter 11, Jesus was talking to Martha as her brother Lazarus had died, as he was intending to raise him from the dead, but he hadn't done it yet. And he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asked her, do you believe this? I hope you guys believe that. It's a promise from God. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And in reality, you'll never die. We've been talking about Paul's ministry to the Corinthians right shortly before he came to Troas. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul shares these words. Verses 51 through 58, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? He says, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. I was going to close right there on that note. And this morning, I just felt compelled to share one other thing. We have this promise, because he lives, we also shall live. And as I was thinking about that, I was going through my notes, and I thought, man, the perfect way to end this message. But then I started thinking of all of us, but in particularly our youth group, our young people. You're coming unto your own. You're thinking for yourself. Your parents' faith, at some point, you realize you have to have your own faith, and you got to know what you believe, and you start looking into things, questioning things, and so on. None of us is, we weren't there when this kid was raised from the dead. None of us is, I guarantee you, none of us has ever seen somebody raised from the dead. I'll guarantee you the hucksters out there that are claiming to raise people from the dead aren't raising people from the dead. We've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead. We've never seen any of these other people raised from the dead. We have not seen those things. Do you remember after Jesus' resurrection, Thomas said, you know what, unless I see his nail prints and touch his nail prints and put my hand in his side, I won't believe. And Jesus didn't say, okay, then don't believe. Off with you. No, he came to Thomas and he said, Thomas, feel the nail prints, look at them, put your hand in my side. And then he said, stop doubting, stop being unbelieving and believe. And then Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, well, because you've seen, you believed. Blessed are those who, having not seen, believe. What is he talking? And I don't know for sure what he's talking about, to tell you the truth, but I'll tell you what I think he's talking about in that. I love the evidences for the Christian faith, and I think they're very, very important. Jesus gave Thomas the evidence he needed. In Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus spent 40 days showing himself alive by many infallible proofs. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a creed dated to within 8 years of the resurrection. I am persuaded that there is an incredibly strong case for the resurrection historically, but I haven't seen it with my own eyes. And I think what Jesus is saying, think who Thomas is. Thomas was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. He saw these other people raised from the dead. He'd seen Jesus raise people from the dead. He saw Jesus perform all kinds of miracles. He saw Jesus calming the storm. He saw all this stuff. And then he says, I don't believe he's raised. Unless I see him, I'm not going to believe he's raised from the dead, because you guys say he has, even though he'd already raised people from the dead. And what I think Jesus is saying, and again, I think, I'm not sure, but one thing I do think, and I would just share with any of you young people as you're examining the case for the resurrection, examining the case for the Bible, the truth of the Christian faith, and so on. Again, I am persuaded the arguments are very, very sound. But I also know that the arguments never end. And I also know, I tend to talk, when I talk with people, that there's always another objection, no matter how many answers I give them. And I know there's a very real danger, and this is what my concern is, of a person, as Paul says, ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And I think Jesus is telling Thomas, you know what, there comes a time where you just have to trust me. You've got to believe. Not ignorantly, not denying the facts. You're placing your faith in facts, and you're looking at evidence. But at some point, you have to come to a point of faith. You got to come to a point where you trust in the Son of God, and you believe in him. You got to come to a point where Jesus says to you, it's time to stop doubting and believe. I've given you your evidence. I've given you your facts. I've shown you all these things. And now you've got another question and another one and another one. It's time to stop doubting and believe. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Know his resurrection power in your own life, in your own heart. Know the witness of the Holy Spirit in your soul as his love is shed abroad in your heart and gives you something far greater than any evidence could be, and that takes all the evidence that you have been given and stamps a seal of truthfulness upon it. You got to come to the place where you trust in him. Will you still have doubts? We all have doubts. I don't think anybody would say they have a perfect faith. We all have doubts about those things, but it's the doubt of a Christian. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's a doubt of a person on the road to heaven, and those doubts may never be completely eliminated till you get